Good morning. Glad to see a nice number out with us today. But the title is Reviving Our Love for the Word. And when Brother Rush gave me that title, I immediately got to thinking. Because when I think of reviving, I'm thinking of something that was once alive and has died, and it needs reviving. That's why I don't use the term revivals when we talk about gospel meetings. Because if this congregation needs a revival, that implies that we're dead and we need reviving. And so when Roger gave me that title, I thought that was, it had a very, I didn't know how to describe it, a very ominous implication. And I got to thinking, you know, he's not far off. The gravity of the topic, reviving our love for the Word, warrants very prayerful and careful consideration. Do we, even as God's children, do we love God's Word as we ought? I don't think love for God's Word in America is totally dead, but I do believe it's on life support. And I wonder why. When we consider that the Bible, the 66 books which make up the book we call the Bible, is the most logical collection of documents ever assembled. They reveal to us with divine authority the three basic fundamental questions that everyone should ask. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? No other document can answer those questions with divine authority. And incumbent is that in that final question is the most important question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? There was a time when people would instinctively turn to the Bible for answers. There was a time when man received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There was a time when God's people studied the scriptures daily. I fear that time has passed. Judging by some of the answers people give to questions, and I'm talking about videos I've seen where the man on the street would just stop random people and ask them basic Bible questions. There was a time when we wanted to know if something was morally right or morally wrong, people would turn to the Bible. But now it's, well, I think this. Or I think the politically correct response is that. Regardless of what God has told us. Such ought not to be. Somewhere along the way, we were taught not merely to question the Word of God, but to doubt it outright without having ever examined it. We are just supposed to assume that the Bible is false, that it is filled with error, that it has been mistranslated down through the years. We have enough documentary evidence, over 8,000 manuscripts that testify to the validity of the Bible that you and I read. Instead of mankind originating by the mighty hand of God, we evolved from some primordial goo. Instead of being here to fear God and keep His commandments, we are here for our own pleasure. And hopefully at somebody else's expense. Instead of there being a heaven or hell for eternity, we're like the dog Rover. When we're gone, we're dead all over. But I wish to demonstrate in this first segment today that God's word is worthy of our love. I'm operating under the presupposition that we love God, but we cannot adequately love God if we do not love His word equally. This "give me the man but not the plan" is a bunch of garbage. If you don't love God's word, then you don't love God. Number one, I submit to you that God's word is worthy of our love because of its accuracy in even the mundane things in life which are not even of a spiritual nature. The Bible is accurate in every respect. If we would look in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23, we have a description of one of the artifacts or ornaments that go into the temple. It was called the sea, the bronze sea, or the it was a basin. And it was used for ceremonial washing. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 7:23, "Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high, and on a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference." Now, if you know what the distance is from brim to brim, that is the diameter, or, and then if you multiply that by roughly 3.14, you get a circumference of about 30 cubits. It's not a down to the fraction of an inch measurement, but the Bible recognized the pi d, the finest circumference, the diameter multiplied by 3.14, or 22 over 7. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is not a science book, but we learn from the Bible before man discovered it that the earth was round. Isaiah wrote in chapter 40 and verse 22 that God set the circle of the earth, that God set above the circle of the earth. It's round. And yet today we have some folks known as the Flat Earth Society. I don't know how to explain it. The Bible's not a medical journal, but it's medically accurate. On December 13th, 1799, George Washington woke up with a bad cold, sore throat. He began to decline rapidly. He was a proponent of bloodletting, and he asked to be bled the next day. And physicians drained an estimated 5 to 7 pints of blood. in less than 16 hours. We have some nurses in our audience. If a patient loses that much blood in that short a time, in that day and age, they didn't realize that if a person lost too much blood at once, that they would die. And yet Moses wrote in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So if you get rid of the blood, guess what? You get rid of the life. So, and that was just a few examples. But these are things that are not necessarily related to spirituality, but they give us an idea that the Bible knows what it's talking about. God knew what he was talking about when he inspired men like Moses and Paul and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter. God knew what he was talking about. And the Holy Spirit guided these men in the writing. Secondly, God's word is worthy of our love because of what it reveals about the past. Don't we like to know things from the past? Of course, if you watch the news nowadays, you'd think we don't care much about our history. But history was written for a reason. And God has given us an accurate history of the things that you and I need to know, warts and all. God didn't hide the fact that David committed adultery, that Abraham lied, that Noah got drunk, that Peter had weak faith at times, that Paul was consenting to the murder of Christians. If I had been writing a book such as the Bible and wanted to extol the virtues of heroes, I certainly wouldn't include those things. But history is history. Again, warts and all. God gave us general revelation at first. General revelation is that which is discoverable about God from nature. I've told you this before. It demonstrates the glory and the power of God. Those beautiful sunsets and sunrises that people take pictures of and post on Facebook. The beauty and the wonder and the amazement of the things that we see in nature. How a cow will take care and clean her newborn calf. How the trees change colors in the fall and sprout with new life each spring. Man innately believes in God because of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19 and verse 1. And general revelation, the Bible tells us, is enough for man to know that God is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And this would be from the English Standard Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Did you hear that? For what can be known about God is plain to them, even the unrighteous men. How is it? Because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they know God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God is saying, Paul is writing there, that even the people that don't want to obey God have to admit that God exists because of nature, because of what we see, the design that we see in nature. And there cannot be design in nature if there's not a designer. There cannot be a watch without a watchmaker. There cannot be an automobile without an automobile manufacturer. There cannot be a creation without a creator. When an atheist says, I don't believe in God, what he is really saying is, I don't want to believe in God. Because innately, he knows. Atheistic biologist Richard Lewontin said, frankly, we just cannot allow, we being science and academia, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Atheist Aldous Huxley wrote, we objected to biblical morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Poor baby. Thomas Nagel says, quote, I want atheism to be true because I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most, listen to this, that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't that I just don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. That's what an atheist means when he says, I don't believe in God. He just doesn't want there to be a God. He doesn't want to be accountable to anyone but himself. He doesn't want to have a moral responsibility other than trying to convince other people that they don't have a moral responsibility. And it's just exactly what Paul said there in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. How do I know that? Because the psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. I prefer to think logically. Everything and everybody got here somehow. It's called the law of contingency. I am here today. My being here today was contingent upon my parents. Their being on this earth was contingent upon their parents. You see where this is going? And we follow that line of contingency clear back to Adam and Eve. But they're not the first non-contingent beings. Adam and Eve's life on this earth was contingent upon Almighty God, the first non-contingent being, the only non-contingent being. Why is he a non-contingent being? It's what makes him God. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He is eternal. That's what it means, the divine nature, the Godhead. Christians believe that God put us here, that God did it all. The Hebrews writer said in chapter 3 and verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. You want that verse is? That's defining the law of contingency. Every house was built by somebody, but he that built all things is God. Theists believe that their deity, whoever it might be, placed everything. Atheists believe that time is the hero of the plot, that given enough time, nothing can bump into nothing, and we can have something. That doesn't even make good nonsense. Doesn't make any Bible sense. General revelation, however, does not tell us everything. As much as we love things in nature, as much as I love contemplating these scientific facts and all these things, you know, there's not one scientific fact. Listen to me. There is not one scientific fact which disproves anything in the Bible. Not one. There's a lot of speculation, but no scientific fact. General revelation, however, does not tell you and me how to worship. We can't learn how to worship by studying nature. We don't learn how to conduct ourselves by observing nature. We don't learn what to do to be saved by listening to a babbling brook or wind blowing through pine trees. Thus, we needed special revelation. We needed God's revealed word in written form, the result of which is the Bible. Now, some people are dissatisfied with the Bible because it doesn't tell them every little thing they want to know. Like, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What did Jesus write in the sand? We don't need to know those things. The Bible does not give us every detail, but every detail it gives us is necessary, and it is accurate. Look at the Old Testament. The Bible would become incomplete without the Old Testament. That's our heritage. We are saved today, we who are Christians, because of a promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12. Don't tell me the Old Testament is not relevant. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy, the first of which is found in Genesis chapter 3. And yet people say, well, how come we study the Old Testament? Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, presumably from Mount Sinai. Why? Well, because Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for 430 years. The generation that went into bondage, that knew their pedigree, that knew their history, were dead. And a new generation or three had grown up in Egypt, and they grew up, all they knew was how to be a slave to the Egyptians. That's all they knew. They were not prepared then to be a free people. They had to know that there was something else beyond Egyptian bondage. These slaves, they had lost their identity. Thus, God gave them the record that we have in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Gave them the law. Gave them their history. Gave them their purpose. Some pretty important facts are revealed to us in the Old Testament. We learn about the Creator and creation in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, we learn that God is holy and that He judges sin. That's an important fact. We learn that God is love and offers pardon, Genesis 3, 15. That's a pretty important fact, isn't it? We learn from over 300 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament that a Savior is coming. Then we turn to the New Testament and we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four views of the life of Christ. The commencement of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah. We read in the gospel accounts time after time after time, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet saying. That's there for a reason. Christ is revealed to us as the eternal God and creator. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by Him, and without anything, nothing was made. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We learn that Jesus is the Creator. We see Jesus as the Savior of the world, Matthew 1, 21. Mary was promised a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, and he shall save the people from their sins. The New Testament reveals to us that Christ is our Redeemer, Galatians 3 and verse 13. That he is our High Priest, Hebrews 4, 15. Tell you what, you're going to have a hard time understanding the book of Hebrews if you don't know something about the Old Testament. We turn to the Acts of the Apostles. We see the birth of the Church of Christ in Acts chapter 2. We see how the church grew by leaps and bounds in those early days. Partly because it was something new, but mostly because Christians were out evangelizing and they didn't leave it all to the preachers. We see what to do to be saved in the book of Acts. We see examples of conversion. No less than 8 examples of conversion. We see that faith and repentance and confession and baptism are necessary. It's in God's Word. We come to the epistles. The epistles teach us that there's going to be problems in the church. There are going to be some members who don't live up to the name. We're taught how to deal with them. We're taught how to love. We're taught how to discipline. We're taught how to evangelize. These beautiful letters that were written by Paul and others strengthen. They encourage. They let us know that, yeah, they had problems too. We're not unique because we have a plague. We're not unique because there's a group of people out there who want to dismantle society. We're not unique in that we have people who want to silence the voice of God. But we're taught how to deal with it. And we're told that when we get to the final book in the New Testament, the only book of prophecy in the New Testament, that the ultimate victory will be those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. God willing, next week we'll look at the second part of this lesson. But we need to learn as a church, as a whole, to love God's Word. To instinctively turn to God's Word when somebody says, is abortion wrong? We can turn to God's Word and we can see that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Is homosexuality wrong? We can turn to the Word and we can know that it is. that murder's wrong, that gambling and drinking and dancing and all that stuff. It tells us right here in God's Word. If we're honest with it, and if we're honest with ourselves, and if we love it, we'll obey it and not try to argue with it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess that beautiful name? If you are, I encourage you to take a seat on the front row here in just a second. We'll help you take the final step in becoming a child of God by being buried in the waters of baptism for the removal of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, take this opportunity to come back while you still have the opportunity and time is still on your side. Please think about your soul right now as we stand and sing.